So this morning we start a new series entitled Look Up. At look is it a homophone? It's not spelled L-O-O-K, it's spelled L-U-K-E. And we're going to be looking at the account of Easter from the Gospel of Luke. And today's an introduction sermon. It's sermon one for the series. And I do trust that you're going to be blessed and challenged by it. We're going to be starting at Luke 22, reading from verse 1. And this is the famed story where Judas decides, or rather makes it known that he will betray Jesus. And I read from verse 1 to verse 7. Please follow me in your Bibles. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. May God add a blessing to the public reading of His Word. Pray with me for a moment. Father, we bless You and we thank You in Jesus' name for this time in congregational worship where we get to put all our cares, our worries aside and to submit to Your proclaimed Word. I pray, dear Lord Father, that You would keep this pulpit faithful to that Word, and that You keep Your people faithful in response to that word. We ask this for Your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've got a few introductory points before I get to the three main points for this morning. But I want to focus on this idea of the unleavened bread. And for that, of course, I need to explain to you what the festival of unleavened bread was. Verse 1 says, now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. It's a loaded first two verses in this passage. But it sets the scene and the context for not only the problem of Iscariot, Judas, it sets the scene also for the problem of humanity all people. Let me break it down for you. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is essentially the time where the Hebrews or the Jewish nation remembers God's deliverance from Egypt to the Promised Land. The unleavened, not putting yeast in their baked goods, the bread, which was a flat bread, of course, was to signify that there's an element of their existence, their past, their life, that they are leaving out. It's quite an important element. To listen to some rabbis espouse on this, as I did in the week, just to kind of get a purer Jewish understanding of this feast. Yeast puffs you up, doesn't it? When I was in high school, from grade 9, standard 7, all the way through to matric, I used to work 3 nights a week, plus Friday and Saturday night, in a pizzeria. And because I was the youngest in the restaurant, I got the worst jobs. And the worst job was doughboy. I didn't get to eat it. I had to make it. And we had big vats. There was no machine. The restaurant owner refused to buy a dough machine, dough mixer. He hired me instead. I was the dough mixer. And so it was huge quantity, of course, that we needed to do. And my arms were, we would make up to 325-liter drums per day of dough. And your arms are done. After you're kneading all this dough at 3 different times in the day. It takes about 2 hours for each process, for each drum. And I remember calculating the yeast. Now, we didn't use dry anchor yeast or any other. We used the wet yeast, and you had to put it in lukewarm water, and then you add it because that was a more authentic Italian product, I understood. Well, that's what they told me anyway. But it puffed over time, the dough up, and it rose, and it was in this big vat, and it would rise to bigger than what I was almost. And this idea that this yeast is adding something valuable to the process was understood by everybody in our restaurant. If you don't add the yeast, you don't get proper pizza dough. And the thinking for the Hebrew people was possibly the same. That if I don't have certain elements that we had become accustomed to back in Egypt under slavery, under political and financial oppression, and cultural oppression, then maybe I'm not who I am. And so God says, as a signifying factor in reality, I want you to remove the yeast from your bread. I want you to eat that yeast as a reminder that I am He who makes you. You might be called to let go of some things in the past. You might have to say, I can no longer participate in such and such an activity or acquire such and such a product, idol. But Yahweh Himself, Jesus Himself, will fill you with His presence. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread, in fact, points to a feasting on the presence of God Himself. Now, I don't know about you, we're approaching Easter. And usually, when we celebrate these significant moments of spiritual significance, Easter, Christmas, a few others as well, maybe not as significant, but usually my own personal piety increases. I know that Good Friday is coming. And so I would subconsciously, maybe even consciously, be just a little bit more cautious about what I'm thinking, what I'm consuming, what I'm doing. But in this passage, the reverse process seems to be taking place. It says the festival of unleavened bread called Passover is approaching. And the chief priests, not just the people have a major part to play in the story of betrayal. But it starts off with the chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish people, are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. Don't you find it ironic? That the one thing that we are supposed to put away at Passover, we're supposed to pass over the flesh. We are supposed to remove the yeast that pulls us away from true worship. And yet, these chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish people, the arbitrators of the Jewish ritual and cult, are the ones who are trying to get rid of Jesus. I wonder how many people are in a similar position today. I notice with Christmas that it has been robbed of its significance spiritually. And there are leaders who are looking to remove Jesus from Christmas. It's nothing more than a gift exchange, an exercise of abhorrent economy. Everybody's trying to tell you, buy this, buy that, spend this money. Easter, most likely, for many, is not about the death and the resurrection of Christ our Savior. It is, and this isn't evil necessarily, that's why we collect it, it's part of the culture. But if all it is about a hollow chocolate egg or a yellow-scented marshmallow egg, then we are missing the point. Then the yeast has not been removed, the yeast has been added. And so you've got these chief priests, and might I just say, by the way, we get the leaders we deserve. Let me apply that politically. If you are unhappy with the current leadership in our country, on a spiritual level, it's probably what South Africa deserves. If you are happy with him, well, I suppose it's a matter of perspective, then it's what you deserve. But you get a chance every 5 years to vote and have your say according to your own moral and political guide. Exercise that vote. You get the leaders, that you deserve and that you choose. Religiously and spiritually speaking, we also get the religious leaders that we deserve and that we choose. We were chatting in the week, some of us in my office, about Christian leadership and the state thereof, some of the televangelists and so forth. And we wonder about the quality of their preaching, their fidelity to God's word, the truth, and just their general Christian leadership for the people under their pastoral care. And we find it wanting. But we get the leaders that we deserve. And it's so true here, even for the Hebrew nation over here, that during this time of Passover, they passed nothing over except Jesus. And so my first point with that as a background, and I've got it all under look up. Point number one is look up to Jesus, not to the people. And you'll notice that it says here that they were looking to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And the reason that they were afraid of the people, so this is the elite. These are the people, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders of different sects, Pharisees and Sadducees would be the two most prominent, but there were others who were smaller and less significant within the Jewish social fabric. But these are the people who function in the upper echelons of Hebrew society. They are the people who not only have religious power, they are the people who also have political influence and say. They become the negotiators and the arbitrators of peace between Roman rule in Palestine and Palestinian conveyance of that rule. They are the playmakers. They are the hero makers. And they are the decision makers of the day within their own culture. As far as top can go, they are on top. But they are afraid of the people. Now, another leadership lesson for you over here. If you desire leadership, the Bible says God probably put it in you, and we should not stand in your way too much in terms of that progression to get there. So let them lead. But we also deserve the type of leaders that we get. Never settle for a leader who fears the power of the mob, the combined personhood of corporate. Never fear that. You need to love the people that God has placed you over in terms of pastoral care or leadership capability. The Jewish leaders of this day are not happy to love and serve their people. They fear their people. And here's the very distinct reason that they fear their people and want to get rid of Jesus. A more qualitative leader, a divinely inspired leader, in fact, a divine incarnate leader has now come onto the scene that they cannot match up to. And the moment Jesus enters into the fray and onto the scene, any leader's possibility is to say, over to you, Jesus. But they don't. And time again, we find the kings of Israel make the same mistake. They did what entered into their own minds. When we get to the New Testament, you find that the leaders like Herod, political stroke, cultural leader, but put in power by the Roman authorities, says, where is this Jesus supposed to be born? Now, presumably, and he plays the game because he knows what people want to hear so that I can worship him. So I can pay homage to him. But his true intent was so I can kill him because he's a threat to my throne. And instead of saying, over to you, Jesus, true King of Israel, I rather want to remove him. Instead of living out the Passover ethic, he says, let me add the yeast and remove Jesus. I want to ask you, do not make that same mistake. Whatever it is that you think is more valuable than Jesus, whatever you think is the basis of your power, if it's not Jesus himself, it is not worth it for pushing Jesus to the side. I have looked with dismay too many times in my pastoral career, if you can call it that, for people who have sold the presence of God for something much, much less valuable. There's a history biblically in it as well. You've got Adam and Eve who sell the presence of God and the purpose of God for a lie of greater power. You have Esau who sells the blessing to be preeminent in God's plan for a pot of food simply because he's hungry. You have Judas in this case, and I'm skipping quite a few. David, right in the beginning, of course, he sells it because of a sexual urge. And then you have Judas, of course, who sells it, and we're not quite sure why, but we know money was a part of it, a big part of it, and I'll get into that a little bit more later. But do not look to the people. Exodus 23, verse 2. It's an insightful verse, and it says this: do not follow the crowd, stroke the people, the corporate gathering of the people, or the corporate thinking of the people, groupthink, in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Now, we could end right there, but verse 3 has this addendum, still part of the same sentence or same phraseology: and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Now, I know that sounds like it's slanted, but the context here is this: that you stand for justice, you stand for holiness, and you stand for what is right. Don't go with the crowd if the crowd is wrong. If the crowd is following Jesus, by all means, follow the crowd. But I would define it and word it differently. I'm not following the crowd. I'm following Jesus. And it just happens to be a crowd. But you are not going to get into negative groupthink about anything. You read your word, you trust the Holy Spirit, and you allow Him to lead you to the right, proper, divine conclusions. An extra-biblical writer, his name is Seneca. About 50 years after Jesus died, he wrote this: consort with the crowd is harmful. There is no person who does not make some vice attractive to us, or stamp it upon us, or taint us unconsciously therewith. Certainly, the greater the mob with which we mingle, the greater the danger. Now, he saw this happen a few times, even with Julius Caesar and a few other Caesars after that, where we are afraid of the mob to hold on to political power, and yet somehow our demise is still written in the stars. I want to encourage you, do not look to the people, do not look to the crowd, but look up to Jesus. Do not remove Him from your experience or your thinking, trying to hold on to some type of power or object or security, but hold on to Jesus. Point number two. So the first one is look up to Jesus, not to people. Then look up to Jesus, not to Satan. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, were afraid of the people. I want to give you a little theory of mine after studying this passage, that Judas was a lover of people. So you got one who is afraid of the people to hold on to power, and that's their motivation. And then you also have Judas, who is a lover of people. Now, one of Luke's, there's a few times where names are significant in the Gospel of Luke. Right in the beginning, in chapter 1, Luke says, I'm writing all of this as a record for you, O great Theophilus, so that you can know what happened to Jesus. And there's a whole series of understandings and theories as to who Theophilus is, but the name Theos Philus means lover of God. And so we're not sure if that's a real person or if it's just a literary generic name that encompasses anyone who wants to love God. This story, this gospel is for you. And so Judas Iscariot, there's a number of theories onto what his name really means, especially the different Semitic languages. But one of those theories says that it means lover of the people of God. Judas, Judah, Jewish people, Iscariot simply means lover of people. And so you've got this idea that he is for the Jewish people. He loves the Jewish people. The first mistake that the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jewish people made religiously was that we fear the people because they keep us in power, so we need to keep them happy and we need to keep them managed so that they can keep us in power. In other words, lie to them. Secondly, you've got Judas who loves the people, and I've been in this situation before. That sometimes because you love someone, you would do something wrong for that person. Does that make sense? I've seen this in Mitchell's Plain, the Cape Flats, so many times. I spoke, it's about 10 years ago now, maybe even longer, at a conference at, back then it was the City Mission Church in Mitchell's Plain. And we were talking about some social issues, a conference around that. And I remember when it was time to present, and I said, folks, can I just get real with you? I said, yes, we can blame our past, which is a very real thing, and the effects we still suffer from. And yes, we could blame all these external factors, but can we look at some of the things that we control? And I control whether I hide that zip gun that my 15-year-old son used to shoot another 12-year-old boy from an opposing gang. And I've put it under my mattress. And I've gone to church and I've prayed, Lord, protect my son. Which is a mother and a father's cry. I don't blame you for that. But is it possible that maybe in the love for our people and our family and our children, we have done what is wrong for them? We have covered up instead of holding them accountable. And by the way, Jesus, or God, the triune God, embodies this, and it's not even his own sin. He says, I do have the power, and I could go against my own holiness and integrity and pretend that your sin does not exist. But I'm a holy God, and I do things properly. So I will admit that my creation has sinned, and I will admit that they cannot pay the price to redeem it themselves. Therefore, I will send my son to be the redemption atoning sacrifice for them. I'll pay that price. I don't love them to such an extent that I won't. And Judas Iscariot seemed to be in this place. The theory is that he was probably a zealot. His name means something similar to that as well. And that he was a political zealot and maybe even was involved in some type of guerrilla terrorism against the Roman Empire. His association with Jesus being the expected Messiah, or at least a Messiah figure in the beginning, did not work out the way he thought it would. That Jesus did not come about to bring the downfall of the Roman Empire, but rather the downfall of our sinful nature. And because he loved the people, he betrayed Jesus. The first challenge to you is, you fear people, so you betray Jesus. The second challenge is, you love people. You love them so much that you would betray Jesus. How many of you have betrayed Jesus over a spouse? Or a potential spouse? A girlfriend, a boyfriend? How many of you betrayed Jesus or left him out, cut him out of your life? For some lesser reason, maybe money, we'll get to that in a moment. Simply because you loved someone too much. Look up to Jesus, not to people. Look up to Jesus, not Satan, which is Judas. And then it says that Satan entered Judas. And then he starts this process of like fully betraying Jesus. Apart from looking at what it means that Satan entered him, let me just say this. The word Satan means accuser or opposer. And at that point, the attitude, the presence of opposing Jesus and his work and the cross becomes something that is real to him, and he decides that he'll go all the way with this. Accuser, adversary, attacker of Jesus is not a place that any Christian should inhabit. And yet many of us stand in opposition to the presence and the works of God in certain areas of our lives. I want to ask you, instead of accusing Jesus of not being good enough to me, instead of being Jesus' adversary by saying, Lord, I can't do what you're asking me to do, I'll rather do the opposite. Or the final level of disobedience, instead of being an attacker of Jesus, where I want to silence him completely, you will concoct some cohabitation with others who are evil. You will find an economy that will pay you and reward you for such collaboration. And you will feel maybe even good about yourself in the immediate. Do not let Satan get the better of you. Don't sell Jesus out. The third one is, so the first one is look up to Jesus, not people. Look up to Jesus, not Satan. Do not be afraid of the people. Do not love the people so much that you turn on Jesus. And the last one is look up to Jesus, not economy. Listen to from verse 4 onwards. It says, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So even in this third incantation of rejecting Jesus, he's taking it to its fullness. The people, the crowd, the mob still have a major motivation for him. The people can't see me do this. They must think that this is all on Jesus. They cannot know that there is a system of misinformation behind Jesus that is pushing this entire agenda to get him removed, stroke crucified. But there is an economy that drives most of us and not a spirituality. If it works for me, if Christianity can bless me financially, if Christianity can open certain business doors for me or opportunities for me, then I'm there. If Christianity can increase my quotient level of comfort, I'm there. But the moment it becomes hard and challenging, the moment you might even be asked to offer up something yourself, the moment you might even be persecuted or your life, we don't want part of that economy. And so the last challenge and point that I want to lay before you, which is almost the foundation of the Easter story, which is take your eyes off the people and power, put it on Jesus. Take your eyes off evil, Satan, lest he enters you and makes you do stuff that you're going to regret later. You know, Judas ended up hanging himself. But the last motivation for many of us is we get profit or monetary or economic benefit out of it. If you look at verses 4 to verse 7, or verse 6, it's quite interesting that the process that Judas follows over here is actually not a bad one. Well, the victor is bad. He wants to betray Jesus. But he gets into some business or economic skills that are quite valuable. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Number one, he networked. He had a goal in mind. And he went to go see all the stakeholders, all the role players, and all the decision makers. Great business launchpad if you have an idea. Go speak to the people who can make it happen, who can help you. He does that, except he's doing it to kill Jesus. And then they were delighted to hear of his plan. They had a commonality of evil. The business plan spoke to them. And they agreed to give him money. We love whatever this plan of yours is, this betrayal of Jesus. We will pay you 30 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money in those days. He consented. They shook hands on the deal and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. So he networks while he writes the plan. He then sells the plan, networks with the right stakeholders. And once he receives agreement from said stakeholders, he looks for an opportunity, just the right opening, so that he can enact his evil plan. It's a great business strategy, but it's misdirected. Now I wonder, and I want to challenge every single one of us this morning as to the motivations. Maybe you're not looking towards the people. You don't hate the people. You're not mismanaging the people. And maybe it's not even love for the people that drives you slightly wayward from Christ. But it could be an economy. Could be the benefit that you get from being amongst God's people, from being in His presence. Won't you check your heart this morning? Won't you do a self-reflection and an evaluation as to where you are at in relation to Him? Won't you close your eyes and bow your heads? As I pray a general prayer this morning, we have a few weeks of journeying with God until we reach Resurrection Sunday. 5 sermons in total. And today's the beginning of that journey. And I want to highlight this morning 3 areas of great temptation. The first one is people. The second one is errant spirituality, Satan. And the third one is economy, money, money, money. Every single motivation that I've mentioned is something that should not enter into your life. That's the yeast that should be removed. Now, I pray that you would have good people around you. I pray that you'd also love the people around you. And I also pray that you would be economically secure. But I don't pray that any of those things would stand in the way of you and Jesus. And so I'm going to pray a general prayer of blessing over the entire church and ask that God would keep you safe, would keep you secure, and keep you spiritually healthy during this time. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you. And we thank you, dear Lord, that your word constantly challenges us to the state of our spirituality and relationship with you. I pray, dear Lord, Father, that neither people nor errant spirituality or economy would drag us away from experiencing you in your fullness. I pray, dear Lord, Father, that you continue to highlight, dear Lord, Father, areas that need repentance, areas that need spiritual modification, so that we could live a life that is more blessed than before. I pray, dear Lord, Father, that all the challenges that come before us, that seek to add to our lives a greater burden than what Jesus intended, that you remove that yeast in Jesus' name. As you are reflecting right now as a church, think about some of the stuff that has been added. Think about some of the yeast that puffs your life up, but it's not of God. And ask God for the courage to remove it. Lord, in the name of Jesus, won't you help remove that which is not of you? And give us the grace, dear Lord, not to remove you from our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anyone who needs special counsel or special prayer, please hang around after the service and come and tap you on the shoulder. I'd love to chat to you. Thank you.